We've been going through James, and we've seen that it's a book about holiness, about practical holiness. It's about, in many ways, the authentic, real Christian life. And the first chapter tells us the path to that holiness, that through trials and perseverance, through prayer and faith, where we seek wisdom from God, we move to through that path. And God has given us the new birth by his word. And then we're to be doers of that word, listening not merely, but also doing and responding to that. And then in chapter 2, he starts to unpack principles that apply to that holiness. In that first section, he deals with this basic principle of law-keeping, and he talks about favoritism. And if we break one part of the law, we're breaking the whole law. And favoritism is not loving our neighbor. So he's pointing out that we need to follow that law as that guide. And then he moves to this topic of faith. We looked at that section. And in that whole section, he's reminding us that real faith, which pursues holiness, is going to act. Action is necessary. Doing is necessary. And if it's not doing, if your holiness has no action, then it's not the right type of holiness, because it doesn't have real faith. It doesn't have that saving faith. And then in chapter 3, and even into chapter 4, we're still in the same section. It's really implementing this in our lives. He starts with the test case of the tongue. And he says the small tongue is like a spark in a forest fire. It starts devastating things. And it corrupts the whole person, he says. And it's set on fire by hell. And it's untamable. We can't control it. And that shows us sin. It's really a test case of showing us sin. And so we're going to need to get wisdom. We're going to need to get the wisdom of humility and obedience, is what he calls us to. And then he exposes the wisdom that they have, and he says it's a pseudo-wisdom. It's a fake wisdom. It's a wisdom from below. And it's full of envy, and it leads to disorder and instability. And then he points to the real wisdom we want. It's the wisdom from above. It's from God. It's of purity. And it leads to holiness, or a harvest of righteousness, as he says, and peace. And then he jumps back and starts to, in many ways, culminate in his letter this peak point where he starts preaching to them, not just teaching. And he tells them, why are there fights? Why are there conflicts? And he says, the reason is because you have a desirous heart that is envious, that's craving after sinful things. And so he exposes that. And then we saw last week he gets even harsher and he exposes our spiritual adultery, calling us adulteresses. And that spiritual adultery is making its bed with the world and is an enemy of God. And after all these seemingly depressing, terrible things, the indwelling sin seems to have surrounded us. And remember, he's talking to Christians. He makes that very clear. He offers hope. There is grace for the humble. And we offered that hope last week, and now he's going to unpack in verses 6 through 10 what that humility and that grace looks like. So having understood the depravity of sin, he moves to this topic of grace. And it's a call for action. He's not teaching us about grace. He's appealing for us to move in a certain way. There's actually 10 imperatives in these four verses, 10 commands. He's commanding us to do a lot of things. And it's centered around this idea of humility. And so with that in mind, and that introduction, let's read together. We're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 4, but we'll be focusing in on verses 6 through 10 this morning. This is the word of Almighty God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace.
That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's bow before him in prayer, seeking direction. Lord, we ask now for the Spirit to be particularly active in our hearts in the preaching of your word, that there would be clarity and simplicity of speech, and that your word would penetrate our hearts, and that we may see Christ proclaimed, and we may see your law and your truth so well, and that it may shape and direct and guide us. I pray and we ask that you would grant these things so that your glory may be known and that your name may be honored. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was watching a movie recently and they had Christians in the movie. It was a secular movie. And I'm always interested when there's Christians in the movie to see how the media is going to present Christianity. It always piques my interest. Maybe it doesn't do that for you, but they went into the home and there's a Thomas Kincaid picture on the wall, and the house is spotless and immaculate and polished, and they're wearing exceptionally clean and well put together clothes and outfits. They sit down at the table. No quick gestures. Everyone is calm and calm voices. There's a white mantle with a big picture of Jesus over it. And they, of course, make a special emphasis to pray and to talk about that prayer. And whenever movies and the media start using Christian language, that's always a fascinating thing as well, right? They use those words we're often so familiar with, but they're sometimes jarring to hear in the middle of a film. They don't seem to be in the right place, right? And it's always interesting to hear how they use the words. They sort of have a loose grip on the idea of the words. They get it, but it just doesn't feel quite as natural as when we hear it and we use it. And they use words, you know, like forgiveness and sin, savior and wretchedness and redemption and grace. And we are very comfortable using those words. And yet at the same time, sometimes we can be like that and not have a loose grip on those words. We've learned how to use them very well because we've been around people who've used them. But sometimes we don't really grasp what they fully mean. We're just used to expressing them. And we don't think about the fullness of those words, those Christian or maybe churchy words we might call them. We don't always grab hold of the entire notion, or we don't know how to apply it to us during the week. It's a word we use on Sunday, but maybe not on Wednesday. And one of those words is the word repentance. We know what repentance is. We can probably give a definition of it. But at times, we may not have the full idea of what it really entails. What does it really mean? What will it mean every day of the week? And James really here is unpacking that word for us. He never uses the word repentance, but this passage is a description of repentance. It's a call to repentance. And so we're going to be looking at what does repentance look like? What is that going to mean for us when we say that idea of repentance? What is that? And we see in our topic sentence that main idea in verse 6 where he quotes Proverbs 3:34. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the central idea in verse 6. And then it's bookended again in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, he will lift you up. So this is this main idea, humbling ourselves before the Lord to receive this grace. Picture of repentance. And he's going to explore this for us. So that shows us that. And this, as we start, we have to restate a point we looked at last week. And that is a basic starting point for this topic of repentance is that it's by God's grace. Right? This is the well of repentance is God's grace, right? That is the assumption he's starting with. God gives grace to the humble. So there's this overwhelming amount of grace that God is ready to bestow upon his people. And so we're never turning God's arm when we talk about repentance. It is starting with God's grace. And we're going to look at a lot of characteristics of repentance. We might think that we're doing something, and we need to start with this basic idea that this is God's grace to us, and that is the reason we repent. That's the starting point. That's the well, as it were, of repentance. But what are the commands that he tells us to do in light of this repentance? We really have 10 commands. We won't have 10 points, so don't worry. But we'll have 7, which I know is a little intimidating. But we just did one. The well of repentance is grace. So we're already got one. But the first command, our first point we see is submit yourselves then to God, it says in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit is to place yourself under the authority of another. So he's saying repentance grants God the position of power in your life. That's what he's saying. That repentance is not a give and take. God is the creator and we are the creatures. God is the savior. We are saved. God is our Father. We are his children. We're not on the same level playing field here. So, and as we repent, we always arrange ourselves under God. Submit to God. We submit to his law, his will, his person. Which asks us, tells us, really compels us to think about, do we strive to run our own lives when we repent? Do we think we have the reins, or do we hand the reins to God? And so this idea is that we submit, we arrange ourselves underneath God. That's essential to repentance. Does our repentance give up control to God? Does it submit to God's will? Because if you're not submitting to God's will, then how are you going to receive grace from him? You have to first submit to him. And so the well of repentance is God's grace, and the arrangement, as it were, is that we are underneath God. We submit to him. But are there other options, you might say? What else is on the playing field of this repentance? And he switches to that in this next idea, in these parallel commands in the second part of verse 7. The first command is resist the devil. And then there's a promise, he will flee from you. Then there's a second command, come near to God, and there's a second promise, he will come near to you. So we have this word resist. It's a military image of opposing someone, standing firm. And then he brings up the devil. Now, this might sound out of the ordinary if we hadn't been reading through James in altogether. He's brought this up over and over in context. Remember in chapter 2, he said if you have faith that really doesn't believe God, it's comparable to what? Demon faith that knows that God is real but doesn't do anything. And then chapter 3, he says the tongue, it's set on fire by hell. We looked at that being the headquarters of Satan. And then later in chapter 3, he says the wisdom that comes from below, it is earthly, it is what? It is of the devil, or it's of the demons. It originates from below. So he's been talking about this spiritual battle over and over, and so he's fitting in the context. And so he's telling that the arena of this repentance has two sides. And one side is Satan and one side is God. And he's saying, stand firm against Satan, he'll run. Get closer to God, he's going to get closer to you. Now what does this mean for us as we unpack this idea, this arena of repentance? Well, first it reminds us very simply, the devil is real, right? You must resist and you must fight. That we are to beware and realize that there are forces and powers that we do not see that are around us and that wish to see us fall. That devil is real. But then there's the promise on that. Victory is real as well, right? He will flee from you. You can resist the devil. He's defeatable. He's defeatable. Is right there. So real repentance is going to take up arms against the spiritual forces around us, knowing there is victory. And if we were to zoom out and look at the rest of the scripture, we know there's victory only in Christ. Not that you have the victory, but very clearly it says we put on God's armor, right? That we have victory in Christ, that we pray by the Spirit, and the Spirit equips us for this. This is God's work that we have victory. And ultimately, we see the victory is found on the cross, that Satan is defeated on the cross. That's what Colossians 2:15 says. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, those are the spiritual forces, if we look at the context. So having disarmed the powers and authorities, like the devil and his demons, he made a public spectacle of them. Now, that doesn't mean he made fun of them. It's a word that means he paraded them at the back of the victory parade. That we don't do this, but in the Roman society, you had a victory. You'd walk in through the front gate, have a huge parade of your power and your strength. And at the back, while everyone was watching, you'd have the prisoners, showing that you won. And so he made a public spectacle of them. And how does he do that? Triumphing over them by the cross. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Because Christ has won and triumphed on the cross. And so repentance fights the devil. So there's a spiritual arena going on here, isn't there? That's the negative. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But then there's the positive, something we go after, right? And we see here the command is to draw near to God. Now this reminds us that God is approachable and that you must seek him. And this is not so much about salvation, draw near to God. This is about connection. He's speaking to people who are united to Christ, but their communion with Christ may be in tatters. And he's saying, seek out God. And it's a command. Go do that. And so this is important for us to realize that repentance is not simply avoiding sin and fighting Satan. Repentance is more about seeking God and pursuing him. And then there's that great promise attached. He will draw near to you. You can run to him. He is reachable. God is responsive. And the picture is not you're going to win him over by your repentance and you're going to make it there. The idea is he will come near to you. That this is a God who draws close to those who seek him out. And he loves to draw close. He's not an elusive figure. Repentance is pursuing him, and he's going to pursue you in that. And so there's this great hope in repentance. And so we're seeing the arena of this repentance is a spiritual arena, isn't it? And there's the devil on one side. We can stand up against spiritual forces and they're going to run away. They're going to rout. And we also have to pursue God and seek him out, and he will rally to our side. Which tells us repentance is so much bigger than us. Now, we're central, and the next verses are going to apply to that, but it's so much bigger than us, isn't it? It's more about God and Satan. It's about spiritual warfare in your very heart. And when we resist repentance of sin, we're standing with Satan. And when we repent, we stand up to Satan, and he flees. And when we resist repentance of sin, we actually hide from God. But then when we repent, we seek out God and he comes to our side. So we're starting to understand there's a lot more to repentance. It all starts with God's grace, the well of repentance, but then it moves to submitting to God, arranging ourselves underneath him. And then there's this arena where there's these battle lines. But you might say, what? That's all these other things. What do I do? What about me? How is the individual involved in repentance? And he gives that to us in the second part of verse 8. Again, we get parallel commands. The first command, wash your hands. Then he gives them a name, you sinners. And then there's a second command, purify your hearts. And there's a second name, you double-minded. What this is telling us, wash your hands and purify hearts, is that repentance needs to be full-bodied. It needs to be full. This is showing us the breadth of repentance. It is both hands and heart. It's both outward and inward. It's both the deeds that we do that we repent of and the disposition. All of it's important. If our repentance is only outward, if it's only an outward life, what would we be? We'd be a Pharisee, right? That's exactly what Jesus calls the Pharisees out. They're whitewashed tombs. So they're outwardly great, inside they're decaying. But if we do the opposite, let's say our repentance is just our disposition. It doesn't actually change our life in any way. There's no actual change in our behavior. Did our hands still remain filthy? See, that's a cop-out. That's really, that's a phony repentance. That you don't really repent if that's the case. And so he's telling us the range of repentance is, or the breadth of this repentance is from head to toe, really. It's from hands to heart. It's from inside to outside. It's the whole thing. And then on top of that, he gives these kind of brutal labels, right? You sinners, and you double-minded. And sinners, we use so casually in church, we sometimes need to remember and beef up this term. If you're a sinner, you're a person who's condemned to hell. It's really a bad thing. We say it so casually because we all know we're sinners. And yeah, he's saying, unless you repent and wash your hands, you're on the road to perdition. And then he adds this second one, double-minded. Now, James has already used this phrase in James chapter 1, verse 8. That's that man who's double-minded, who prays without faith. They're unstable in all they do. And he's picking up that idea again. And now he's applying it to them in this context of adultery. Remember, the verses just before this were spiritual adultery. And so a double-minded person is someone who's hesitant, who's doubting, who's not really fully committed to God, who's got one foot in the world and one foot in God, whose repentance is in both places. It's sort of there, but not really. And this reminds us that repentance needs to contain that singular devotion to God across our whole being. And we might say, God, you've got a really high standard, right? Kind of object here. But this is kind of the same standard we hold one another to. If I'm telling you, I'm never going to watch football again, and I promise that, and I've got in my pocket, my hands is gripping, two tickets to the game next week, you'd say, you're not really committed to those words. You're ready to go. Or the same idea, if someone says, yeah, I'm committed to this job. At the same time, they've already planned in their mind they're going to take a sick day tomorrow to go shopping. You just say, that's not really legitimate. You're not really committed. That's what he's saying. He's saying a half repentance is no repentance. If you're only looking like you repent, that's not really repenting. Now, he's not saying you need perfect repentance. Repentance that never sins again. But he's saying real repentance is going to span the whole person. That's the breadth of it. It's going to span the whole person. And then he gets even, I know he doesn't think like he could get harsher, but he keeps pushing in harder and harder. And he gives the depth of this repentance. It's not just supposed to be this wide, but it goes really deep. How deep does it go? Well, he gives these three commands. Grieve, mourn, wail. Grieve here is a strong word. One person said it means to wretch oneself, to be wretched, but not just to be wretched, but to experience and make oneself wretched. Make oneself miserable, as it were. And then that's expressed in this inward heart pain, this mourning, right? And then that mourning, that inward heart pain moves to an outward expression, wail. That means weep over and cry aloud. This is Old Testament prophet language. It's also Sermon on the Mount language. Blessed are those who mourn. They're going to be comforted. You always wonder what that was talking about. It's the same idea here. And what does this grieving, mourning, and wailing teach us? Well, it shows very clearly repentance is not a light thing. It's a deep experience. It should be these actions, right? Grieving, mourning, and wailing. This is funeral behavior. It's when there's a death in the family. And he's saying repentance should sink so deep that it should ache your heart like when you grieve for someone you lost. It should take a long time to go away. As Dr. Henry Cramadon put it, it pains the child of God when he realizes he has offended and displeased his Lord. That's what he's getting at. Does our repentance have that? Does sin make us suffer heartache? Does rebellion against God grieve us? Grieve our souls? Repentance in many ways should contain an awareness of our wretchedness. He's not really calling us to work up to this emotional state in order to achieve a repentance. He's simply saying there should be deep regret and misery when you repent. And he's appealing for them to look to that. And so it's this full breadth of repentance from hands to the heart. And it's deep, right? Grieve, mourn, and wail. It's a heartfelt grief. But I want you to notice also, he adds on top of that kind of where we should look. He gives, again, parallel commands in verse 9, the second part. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So laughter needs to be mourning, joy needs to be gloom. Now we might object for a second there and say, well, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Paul commands us to be joyous. Rejoice in the Lord. Same word, joy in the Lord. See, what are we supposed to do with that? I think we need to understand this is the context of repentance and humility before God. And he's echoing Jesus' words. Jesus says in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Blessed are you who weep now, just like he commanded, weep, for you will later laugh. And then he says again in verse 25, Jesus says, "And woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." What is he talking about? Why is Jesus saying we should all be grieving all the time and just be sad, depressing curmudgeons? No, he's in that context telling us there's judgment, right? He's saying don't take life and don't take the weight of sin lightly. Take it seriously because there's judgment and that should weigh upon your mind. And that will lead to a gloom and a mourning. And don't live with a kind of a foolish laughter today that's going to mourn tomorrow. Which tells us very simply, repentance has a vision for the judgment. It looks ahead. It's not short-sighted, as it were. You know, when I was first learning to drive, I remember the first time I got in the car on the road. And they had lanes, and you're maybe you didn't have this experience. You're trying to look over the hood to make sure your wheels are in the lanes. It sounds silly when you've actually driven for a while, but that first moment, you're not sure where the car is because you're on one side of it. You're not right in the middle. And I remember looking over and trying to make sure I was in the lanes, making sure I was where I thought I was, and you're not sure how much the wheel moves, where it's going to go. And the person told me, you know, y'all look ahead. And even young drivers there always say, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to look 10 or 15 seconds ahead. You know, when you're supposed to be seeing where you're going to be. That's being a good driver. That's taking care of your passengers. That's being a safe driver. That's kind of what he's saying here. You need to look ahead. Stop living in this moment and just laughing when there's judgment coming. Have a vision for tomorrow of what sin leads to. And when we have this vision, this shapes dramatically how we view repentance when we talk to other people too. And when we see other people sin, we think, man, wouldn't that be fun if I could do that? I don't like all these rules. That's very short-sighted. They're heaping up misery for themselves in hell. And that's a terrible thing. That should break our hearts. The scripture is very clear that hell has various levels and degrees of punishment based on people's lives on earth. So every time we see people in that situation, we are to have compassion. And we should be mourning, turning our joy into mourning. turning our laughter into gloom, realizing the weight of sin. So it's not about being a killjoy, not about ruining fun and being a dour Calvinist or something like that. It's about repentance that's aware of the judgment. And you know, if you think I'm adding that, the next two verses right after this, he's going to reference God as the judge and the judgment. It's on the tip of James's tongue and he's just getting to it. But finally, last verse, the closing command, humble yourselves before the Lord, he'll lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, he'll lift you up. So repent to your master, and he's going to exalt you. This shows us the path of repentance, the model of it, as it were. This is over and over in Scripture. There is humility before there is exaltation. There is suffering before there is blessing, right? We go through trials, James chapter 1, and then in the end, there's glory. And that's in many ways what he's saying. Let us repent. Let us submit to God's authority and oppose Satan and seek out God and give your entire life, your hearts and your hands to repentance. And let's grieve and howl over our sin and see the coming judgment, not laughing but mourning. Bowing before God in humility, knowing he's going to lift you up. He's going to lift you up. Not because he's bound to, or you're twisting God's arm, or that your repentance is so phenomenal it's going to move everybody, even God. That's not the idea. It's merely that he has promised to do this in his word. And we have the great confirmation of that promise in the path of Christ. Now, Christ didn't repent, but he went to humility before he was lifted up, didn't he? He humbled himself and he was exalted. And you're to humble yourself before you're exalted. And the weight of this entire thing is put on us. We're to pursue this diligently. One scholar said it this way: the message can hardly be clearer. The problem is not with God. He stands ever ready to pour out his grace and to lift up. The problem is with man and his stubbornness. How long does it take at times for man to give up his pride, submit to God, resist the devil, draw close to God, cleanse his hands, purify his heart, own up to his wretchedness, mourn, weep, and humble himself? That's what he's calling us to do. If we were to summarize this entirety, it's the idea of surrendering, right? Giving it all to God. He can have all the pride and all the pride we have. We're going to let go of it. We're going to give it all up. We're going to give up all the glory, and we're going to surrender everything to God. We're going to submit to God's will. And if you give it all up, he's going to lift you up. There's hope. And so there's this pressing, don't dilly-dally with repentance. That's unbecoming of a Christian. Now, having explored the use of the word repentance that we so casually and easily use, now we see that it's grand and heavy. The first thing we should say when we see all this is not, I have my work cut out for me this week. That would be pride. God opposes the proud. Rather, we should be humble and say, God, help me. Save me. Heal me. That's exactly how Jesus describes repentance. Remember, he gives that parable in Luke 18. He says the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We are to see the fullness of repentance, not pretend it is small. And we're to look to Christ and say, God, help me. Send the Savior. You have sent the Savior. Thank you. And we're going to cast ourselves again on that Savior again and again and again. Because when we see what repentance is and what God calls us to, we realize, I haven't just messed up in the past. I'm still messing up. And I need Jesus to cover this as well. And so we're to run to the person of Christ. Weeping, mourning, and grieving, surrendering our pride to Him. Like that tax collector. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's great assurance for you. He will lift you up. Or as John puts it in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the context of that is looking to the sacrifice of Jesus. You see how we need God not just to be our justifier and remove sins, we need Him to be our sanctifier, washing and cleansing us. And every time we come near to Him, we don't come near with confidence, we come near in humility, grieving, mourning, and wailing that we have not come well. And looking to Christ to heal and to restore. And so, Christian, look to Christ again. And if you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Because He loves to give grace. He loves to lift you up. He asks you, don't be proud and say, I'll come to Him when I'm older, when I'm ready. When I think I've got it together enough to come to Him. No, humble yourself now. Say, I don't have it together, but I'm going to come to Him and seek Him. And He will lift you up. Let us pray together. Our great God, we are so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that You are a God of grace. Father, our repentance is at times so shallow and so unbiblical, so not living up to what You call us to, and we need to confess even our repentance being not full. Lord, give us grace to repent even now. Give us grace upon grace in the person of Jesus Christ to wash us and to purify us. We cannot wash our hands on our own or purify our hearts, but by Your Spirit we can be washed and cleansed. Do that now. In the hearts of Your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.